Good afternoon. So my wife texted me, said she was praying for me, and I appreciate that. She's over with the Kaisers over in Pennsylvania right now. But my reply was, I'm picking up some really good one-liners from Brian. So I want to borrow that one about the grandchild, the granddaughter. That's good. Five of my six grandchildren are girls. So, but we have found out yesterday that the one that's due is supposed to be a boy. So we'll have a little addition there, Lord willing, when I get back home. They thought it was twins last week, so my wife was like, give me a plane ticket home early. So that, you know, twins can come early. So, but I believe being just one may fall on my birthday, the 29th. We'll see how that goes. Let's go to the Word of God. If you would turn to the book of John. Have you heard it said before when speaking about encouraging young believers or new believers, send them to the Word of God, send them to study the book of John? Have you heard that? Yes. Often. John, then let's go to Romans, a little bit later maybe let's go to Hebrews. I would suggest that's a very good encouragement. Yet at the same time, there's so much in John. For seasoned, you might say, long-time believers to go back over and to study the book of John. I was going through recently, enjoying verse-by-verse study of John, and I'll keep my notes from past studies and outlines and what have you. And of course, a lot of it's on my laptop, and you know, but I have hard copies as well. So I was going through my notes, and I look back, and from the 90s and what have you, I had all these handwritten notes of John. So I was kind of using that and kind of looking at what maybe the Lord's gleaned for me since then. And so you think about how much wealth is in the book of John. And as we're talking about gleaning from our Bible study, how to enjoy and to gain from studying the Word of God, we looked at the Old Testament, the earlier message, searching for Christ, looking for Christ in the Old Testament. And so now, as we think about John, as we introduced earlier about different aspects of study, being textual, topical, looking at the movements of a particular book, looking at books written by the same author, humanly speaking, and word studies, looking for phrases. Several of these aspects that I suggested to you, we would like to incorporate in our study of the movements of John. Now, some of you may want to take a note here or there. There's so many references, we won't be able to read each one. It's amazing what we can find in this study of John. When you think of John, perhaps we, first of all, could lay it beside each of the Gospels. When we think of the four Gospels, each of the four Gospels gives us an emphasis upon the person of Christ. For example, when you see Matthew, you think of perhaps the coming king. When you think of Mark, you think of the perfect servant. When you think of Luke, you think of the perfect man. John, we see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at each of those four aspects of the person of Christ and his work, yes, you can find them dovetail in all the Gospels. But yet we see an emphasis there. One way to notice that is looking at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Matthew, we see the genealogy of Christ, and we see much in Matthew about the king and the kingdom. And in the genealogy, we see going back, as it were, through David, King David, to Abraham. We see a kingly line. Well, when you look at Luke, you see going back, you think of the emphasis of the perfect man, the Lord Jesus, you see the genealogy going back all the way to man, to Adam. We see much of the parables also. Think of man in Luke. You see more parables are found in Luke than any of the Gospels. Those earthly stories with heavenly meaning. But then you turn to Mark, and there is not a genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Some have said, with the emphasis being a servant, who would look for the genealogy of a servant? We think of his humility in the sense of quite opposite of thinking of deity. We think of the perfect servant. And then, as well with John, we do not find a genealogy. Of course, the point being is he's God, a very God. He's eternal. So we look at the four Gospels and we see a different emphasis upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I suggest that we could look at John, which when we think of the other Gospels, we call them often the Synoptic Gospels. We see the flow very similar, and there's much similar teaching. And yet, when you come to the latter part of each of the four Gospels, around the cross, of course, you're going back and forth with each of the Gospels. But when you think of John, there are several passages that are unique to John that you would not find a parallel passage in the Synoptic Gospels. So let's consider that as we look at the movements of John. I would suggest one way to outline the book is to look at the first 18 verses of chapter 1, and there we see the person of the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We see the person of the Son of God. Then, beginning at verse 19, on through chapter 4, we see the appearances of the Son of God. We see certain individuals that the Lord would make himself known unto, such as Nicodemus and the woman at the well. We see certain disciples before him. We see there's John, not the author here, but John the Baptist. We see the nobleman and such. So we find the appearances of the Son of God. Then, third movement, we find from chapters 5 through 12, 12 kind of a transitional chapter, but we find oppositions to the Son of God. Here we find, within the narrative, we find many times, you find that term, the Jews. And we see how they would oppose the Lord Jesus. And he would take the narrative at hand, and he would take the storyline and incorporate within that, in this dialogue, he would speak truth concerning himself. Here we find many of the miracles, of the seven miracles of John. We see five of the seven, I believe, the I Ams of John. So in the midst of the oppositions to the Son of God, there's wonderful truth concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Then we move, again, 12, you can see a bit of a transitional portion, and you see his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and things of that nature as he moves toward meeting with his disciples. You see then, the next section, the next movement, his fourth movement, the upper room ministry of the Son of God. And we would tie in the high priestly prayer there in chapter 17. And so in this section, we find, first of all, they are the 12. After dealing with Judas Iscariot, him leaving, the one that would betray him, we see the 11. And wonderful truth being taught in the upper room ministry, followed by that high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we find in this next movement of 18 and 19, we find the hour has come for the Son of God. The hour has come. Here we think of the great, is referred to as the Passion Week, and the things leading up to the cross, and the cross, the trials, and all the details, again, back and forth of the considering the various of the four Gospels, looking back into the prophets, Isaiah, those servant songs of Isaiah, particularly when you get into chapters 52, 53, and you see time after time, prophecy is connected to the Gospels in this time period, such as chapters 18 and 19. And then finally, we see in this sixth movement of John, we see the post-resurrection ministry of the Son of God. Here again, it's helpful to compare with the Synoptic Gospels, but there are at least seven appearances of the Lord Jesus in his post-resurrection ministry. So when you're looking at this part in John, chapter 20, 21, you remember the time when he would go to the upper room, and there he would be found, the doors being closed, and he would enter in to the midst of them. And there we see are the ten, because Thomas is not there. He comes back again, the doors being shut, the next 8 days later, and there's Thomas. And so as you look at those situations in chapter 21, where you see Peter, the one that had caught that look at the Lord after he had denied him, well, now, after the resurrection, he's out fishing as Peter with some of the disciples. And there's the Lord on the shore. And we see how that he grabs his clothes, he goes to the shore, and the Lord challenges him. It's a time to restore Peter. So that's a wonderful storyline to kind of study those different times. Road to Emmaus, we've already touched on that briefly earlier, and so on. This time in Matthew, when one held him at his feet, said, "All hail," to look at what the Lord did in helping his own during that post-resurrection ministry. What about Mary, when at first she didn't recognize, thinking he was the gardener, and yet when her name was said, Mary, oh, she knew who it was. So we see the post-resurrection ministry of the Son of God. So we'd like to kind of go back through those with noting some of the phrases, some of the studies, the word studies, if you want to take notes, that you can dig into the next time you go through the book of John. I'm sure some of these are ones that you've noticed yourself, many of you. So as we've compared these movements, again, let's compare the broader picture of not only John, but other writings by John. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and, yes, Revelation. So when we think of these, there are some wonderful words that we can think of. The Father, among these, we see a count of over 140 times. Love, over 60. Truth, as we look particularly at the Gospels and in the epistles of John, 4 dozen times. But let's begin by looking at this phrase. Turn with me to chapter 2, please. This phrase of mine hour. And you can follow that through as you work through the different movements, mine hour. So in chapter 2, we see this first miracle there in Canaan of Galilee, here in the second movement of the appearances of the Son of God. And as we see the Lord turning the water into wine, verse 3, "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And then the narrative continues. But here we think of the hour. What is he speaking of? What hour? He's moving toward the cross, but it's not yet that hour. Go to chapter 7, please. Now in the next movement of John, with the oppositions to the Son of God, here we find him, and by the way, one brother pointed this out in studying and reminding myself of these things, about the temple sermons of John. And you see him in the synagogue, and we see these times when he's at a feast, what have you. You could refer to them as temple sermons. Well, here we find him at the Feast of Tabernacles. At first he doesn't go, he sends the others. They were hesitant based on what you see, things being said back there at chapter 6. And yet then the Lord will join them. And once again, he's taking opportunity for the multitudes being there to speak of truth concerning himself. And so notice there in 7 and verse 6. "Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up into the feast? I go not up yet into the feast, for my time is not yet full come." And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. So we find it was not yet that time. Verse 30, still in the same context. Then they sought to take him. Again, here's the opposition. But no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. By the way, it's hard to leave this section without noting verse 43. As we think of the multitude being there. And this speaks to even what we can see in the world today. So there was a division among the people because of him. One of the charts that I have, I think the first one a brother gave me, was the two roads and two destinies, taking application for the gospel out of Matthew 7. And how, if you can recall, if you're familiar with that, there's little tracks made of those smaller versions of that chart. When you think of two roads and two destinies, you think about how it speaks of that broad road that leads to destruction. We're all born in that broad road. We're born sinners, and we have proven it by sinning. And then we see, as he said, one of the I am the door. And he also says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you enter in through Christ, the door, then you see entering in onto that narrow road. But you know, there's this black pinnacle of death that crosses over both roads. After you pass death, there's no change in what your destiny is. So one very important note on that is that there is no middle ground. Gospel preachers will take a whole message or a series just preaching on that. There's no middle ground. You're either saved or you're lost. There was a division among the people because of him. And that's true today. There could even be, not that we would desire, but there could be division in the sense that there could be a lost person here today. There could be someone here that's on that broad road still. And yet as we go out into our lives, we interact with our family or our neighbors, people at work, and so on. There's a division among the people because of him. Here, we think of more of a stark division. We're making application in the sense of you're either saved or lost. Whether you have an attitude about it or not, whether you're just totally blinded, well, you're still not saved. You're on the broad road. Having said that, let's move back into our flow of the study. We see here, looking for the hour, chapter 8. Still in the same movement of the opposition to the Son of God. Chapter 8, here in the midst of one of the great I Ams, I am the light of the world. Verse 20. And so we see there were this woman is taken in adultery, brought before him, and they seek to stumble him in his words. And he uses the opportunity to acknowledge himself as the light of the world. The flow, the narrative of these stories, the dialogue, and we'll maybe touch on that in a few moments. Each of the I Ams, we see how he takes the storyline in front of him and incorporates truth about himself for that particular I Am. So with that, verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. So we move now to chapter 12. Kind of a transitional section I like to think of, kind of ending up this movement of the opposition to the Son of God. And after his triumphal entry, you'll notice in 12, verse 12, and then we see in verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then we see this great reply, verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. The hour is come. Now he's ever so close. He is literally just hours away from the cross. We come to chapter 13 and moving into that next section, the next movement, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved them to the uttermost, you might say. And so embarking upon this upper room ministry, he knew that his hour was come. Now, let's gather the 11. Once Judas is gone, of course, we see the bulk of this section. Then one more, 17 and verse 1. The adjoining high priestly prayer. Some refer to the Lord's Prayer in the example prayer, but here we see the high priestly prayer. You might say the Lord's Prayer. 17:1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The hour is come. Let's go back to chapter 1, please. So with that phrase of the hour, and we see the progression with that, we now want to go back and walk through these movements again, take another bite of them. So in the first movement, we see the person of the Son of God. We've already read the verses concerning the Word. So here we're going to turn a little bit. 1 John chapter 1, looking at the other writings of John. We think of the Word. It's interesting, when we think of the term Word, we think of the written Word that Brian has been giving us detail of concerning, the whole counsel of God, the Word. We also think of back in creation. We think about the spoken Word, and God said. And we see the spoken Word of God, an example at other times, and the voice would come down from heaven. But here we see the term Word being spoken forth in the sense of tying in with the title of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're in this movement of the person of the Son of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. We also could go to Revelation by John. It's there from the Isle of Patmos. Taking notice in chapter 19. As we think of the flow of Revelation, and you're looking at that section, that prophetic section from chapters 4 and 5, you see the throne room. Then chapters 6 to 19, you see things concerning the tribulation time. And the second coming, when he literally comes back to the ground here in 19. And he comes upon that white horse. I would suggest this is not the same as the white horse back in chapter 6. But we would see here in 19 verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven followed him upon white horses and so on. The Word of God. Yes, as we think about the movements of John, we think of the first chapter, part of the first chapter of the Gospel of John. So if you go back, finger back to John 1, this first movement still, I won't give you all the references now, but look for these seven titles in chapter 1. We see him as the Word. We see reference of light and life, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We see the Messiah. We see Christ. We think of the Anointed. We see Son of God. We see King of Israel. We see Son of Man. So next time you work through chapter 1, that first 18 verses, look for these seven titles. So within that, we think of the term life and light. Let's think of light a little bit. You're holding a finger there in 1 John, familiar text to most of us, I'm sure. 1 John 1:5. This is the message which we have heard of him and declared unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You know, I find it interesting that in Revelation, when you're looking at those last two chapters, again, the writing of John, and you see the new things that's spoken of there. I think there's like seven new things there, at least in those last two chapters, looking at eternity. It's interesting to look to things that won't be there. Look for the no's. The things that won't be in eternity. No more sin, no more weeping, no more sorrow, and so on. That can be encouraging to think of what won't be there. But when we think of the new things, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and so on, and it talks about how the light, well, it says there'll be no more, one of the no's, no more sun, S-U-N, because the S-O-N will be the sun, or that is the light thereof, to think of his glory. So we think of light. So in our text of John 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended not. You think about a room that's totally dark, no windows or doors or anything, and if you were to open and crack the door, that light on the other side is going to pierce the darkness. What a distinction between light and darkness. We think of our Savior as we see the person of the Son of God, this first movement. Let's consider now the second movement of John. We're going to think in terms of the middle of chapter 1 again, on through chapter 4. The appearances of the Son of God. Wonderful passages as we see at the end of chapter 1, these different ones that are brought to the Lord. We see Andrew, and we see Simon Peter's brother. We see Nathanael, and these ones, Philip. We see, of course, the well-known passage, chapter 3, of Nicodemus. We find in chapter 4, there's the woman at the well. So we find portions that are not, when we think of Nicodemus, the woman at the well, that are not paralleled in the other Gospels in a particular way. These wonderful stories, full and rich concerning the Gospel. We think of the ologies when you study the Bible, topical studies. One of the ologies is soteriology. You think of the salvation doctrines and how you break that down. I know Brother Jay had a backing up look years ago. I kept it. I've got it in my folder over here about the different ologies and broken down and subtopics. It's something to think about, the different ologies that can just, as best we can, try to look at the entirety of the Word of God. And so we think about the study of the Gospel, the doctrines of salvation. For example, you go to Romans, and you think about how 20 or so doctrines of salvation are there in those early chapters of Romans, overlapping one another. Justification, peace, righteousness, adoption, on and on. So you think about the truth of the Gospel, salvation doctrines that encompass that truth of the Gospel. So here, we see that in these appearances of the Son of God, chapter 3, Nicodemus, there with the woman at the well, chapter 4, we find the term must. If you're doing a word study, look for the word must. For example, in chapter 3, verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. You know, in this text, it makes it clear, as he talked to Nicodemus, that you will not enter nor see the kingdom of God except you be born again. You must be born again. Chapter 3, verse 14, in illustrating these wonderful truths leading up to the great John 3:16, we see, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Oh, he goes back to that story in the days of Moses, talking about Christ in the Old Testament. Oh, there's so many. You can go through, not only as we looked at earlier Genesis, you can go through the other books of the Pentateuch. In each book, find reminders of Christ. Oh, there was that serpent lifted up on a pole. And they had been bitten. Those that had been bitten, if they looked up upon the pole, they could be saved. What a picture of the gospel. We look up as ones that have been bitten by what? The disease of sin. We're guilty sinners. And how can we be healed? We look up to that cross. And we see the one on that cross. And we put our faith in him and him alone. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. Chapter 3, verse 30 here in John. Looking for must. Here we think of a contrast with John. Of course, we think of John the Baptist and such. A different John. He must increase, but I must decrease. So we see the Lord Jesus. Yes, we see him as preeminent. We're to see him preeminent in our lives, individually, and in our families, and in the assembly. We see him. And we must have that perspective that he must increase. But I must decrease. That it's not about me. It's about the Lord and learning Christian character and attributes and humility and looking to serve with him exalted, the Lord Jesus. Going on, we think then in chapter 4, the woman at the well. Another gospel story, looking for must. 4 and verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. Wasn't a place the Jews felt very needful to go to. There was this, the background of this situation, and those of Samaria, and yet here is the eternal Son of God. He must needs go through Samaria. And there was that individual. There's that woman at the well. We see as well in the same section here, lessons concerning approaching him. Look at verse 24. In the terms of this discussion with concerning worship. Verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God has created us. We are people, have a body, soul, spirit, and we have emotions, but it's not about emotions being the bottom line. We're to worship him in spirit and in truth. So as we're talking about our brother, rightly dividing the word of truth, declaring the whole counsel of God, truth is so important. Well, with this, we move on in our general study of this second movement as we think of the appearances of the Son of God. Before we move on to the next section, we've seen this term born again back in chapter 3, verse 5. And by the way, back in the first chapter, in a similar term, but as many as received him, to them gave he power, authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. 1 in verse 13 says, notice kind of like almost like parentheses, you take the first and the last, which were born, he's going to say at the end of the verse, but of God. You see the contrast, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. So it's talking about being born of God, being born again. That word it means from above, being born from above. Spiritual rebirth that he would teach there to Nicodemus in chapter 3. In like manner, if we were to turn to 1 John, here's one of those times I'd love to go through all of them. It's just hard to get to everything. So if you're looking, go to 1 John. There's a half a dozen times you'll find where it says born of God. Similar to like being born again. Those that are born of God. In 1 John. So when you think of 1 John, by the way, it's a book that's challenging, a book of tests in a way, kind of like James, where I think of James almost like a proverb, book of Proverbs of the New Testament, a very clear instruction. Well, John, you see, a book of tests. And you can go away from the book of John asking yourself, where do I stand before the Lord? Do I love the Lord? Do I love his word? Do I love his people? There's tests, if you want to use that terminology, going through the book of 1 John. Are you born of God? We move on. Let's go back to the gospel. It's also very prominent to find the term everlasting and eternal several times in the study of John. So I'm going to move now back to that third movement of John. The oppositions to the Son of God. As I noted earlier, we see the term the Jews, it's around 200 times in John, but we see in this particular area, in this movement, it's very helpful to note when it says the Jews, because it was addressing the different times that they opposed him. How they took offense because he had healed someone on the Sabbath day, but not only that, he made himself out to be God. Well, thankfully he didn't deny that. In fact, he took the narrative of these stories, the dialogue, and he taught that very truth concerning his deity. The I Ams. Five of those are in this section. You think of the different I Ams. Well, I believe there's one over here. I am the resurrection and the life. So to start with, you go to John 6. And there we see the feeding of the 5,000. And we see the mention of the manna there with Moses. And we see that dialogue there that became a very hard saying because they didn't just take face value that you need to appropriate him as this receiving bread, receive him. Well, within that, we see how he said, the first I am the bread of life. Great opposition, though, was around him. Then we noted also chapter 8, where he said, I am the light of the world. There, if you recall, not only was the woman caught in adultery brought before him, there was the issue of sin. So you think of darkness in that sense. Later on, he's going to heal the blind man in the next chapter. And so there, in the midst of those two things that make a difference between light and darkness, he says, I am the light of the world. He takes the narrative, he takes the storyline, and he dialogues truth about himself. Chapter 10, as he's talking about, I am the door. He's talking about the sheep, and he talks about how I am the good shepherd. You find two in that chapter. He brings out that very truth, that it's through him that we have salvation, we have access. He's the door. He is the good shepherd. What a metaphor, like the door. He's not a piece of wood. It's metaphoric language. I am the access. I am the way. And so then we, of course, see in chapter 11, we find there, it's still in the same section. And there we find Lazarus, his friend, is sick. And he tarries, as it seems, a little while. He doesn't immediately go, but his timing is perfect. And so when he goes and speaks to the sisters, Mary and Martha, at different times, they both expressed, if you had just been here, Lord, he would not have died. And so we see death and sadness. We see the Lord himself weeping in this passage. But then he would say, I am the resurrection and the life. And there we see that miracle as he's raised from the dead, that one Lazarus. Oh, to me, you can't leave that story without connecting the beginning of chapter 12. Because who was found at the table with the Lord, the next chapter? Seated at the table with him, fellowshipping with him, was the man Lazarus, which had been dead. What a picture. You go back to the story of Mephibosheth's time, we don't have to go back to that. But you see how there was one. Such a dead dog as I. How am I at the table with the king, King David? Oh, what grace and mercy has been bestowed upon me. You couldn't see the lame feet of that one Mephibosheth under the table. But he was there with the king. And so in like manner, you and I, what a picture this is for you and I. We're like Lazarus. We were dead, spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. And we've been raised, as it were. We are now seated with him at the table. That's the sense of our constant fellowship with him. Some would make a distinction in Corinthians 10 and 11, that where you see in chapter 10, you think of that constant position you have. We're at his table. That's our positional truths. Chapter 11, there's a supper. And we can choose to be there. We've been told to be there. And we're invited to be there. We come to his supper. And so we think here, John 11, going into 12. And so, beautiful storylines. In the midst of the oppositions, there are a couple more I ams, but that's in the next section. Of course, we see 14, he tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's, again, access through him alone. In him alone. He's very exclusive, by the way, in the sense that either the Lord, through all of John, he's either a total liar or he's telling the total truth. There is one way to heaven, and he is the eternal Son of God. There's no middle ground. It's one or the other. So the Lord Jesus is exclusive when it talks about himself and his gospel. And then finally, chapter 15, we see, I am the true vine. So we'll get into that section here in just a moment. So with this, let's now move on to that fourth movement. We think in John, beginning in chapter 13. I should note, however, before we move on, that in particularly a section we just have been looking at, there's the term sent, along with the Father. The Father has sent his Son. He's the sent one. He didn't become the Son of God now that he's on earth. He's the sent one. Time and again in John, particularly in this section of opposition, we see the one the Father sends. Also, notice these terms of witness and bearing record and testimony. That kind of all goes together. So John, you think of John writing, and you think also of John the Baptist in other passages. You see this term of being a witness, a testimony, bearing record. If we went back to 1 John, like we were in the beginning of that book as well, bearing record, testifying, acknowledging what we know. So there's much about being a testimony, bearing testimony, witness, and record of this one, the Son of God. So as we do, I should say, believe is another one of the tremendous words. Five dozen or so times you're going to find the word believe. Look for that in your studies as well. So as we go now to this fourth movement, the upper room ministry, I can just give you several of these because it's rich to consider. Obviously, we see the term comforter. We think of the Holy Spirit. What will be taught to the disciples? Before I go any further, think of it perhaps in this way. Here, as he first is washing the disciples' feet, and there's an issue about the Passover and such. Well, then, in that chapter, we find Judas Iscariot, the one that will betray him, is asked to leave and go do his thing quickly. Others didn't realize just what was going on there. He also would tell Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter's like, oh no, I'll die for you. But thankfully, the next chapter, I'm glad you didn't have to have a division, chapter division. Beginning of 14, after Peter is told, you're going to deny me, the cock shall not crow until thou hast denied me thrice. Chapter 14 then begins, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He says, Peter, this is going to happen. But don't let your heart be troubled, he could say to the disciples. He sees the bigger picture. But with this being said, we see these truths that are being taught. And my point I was coming around to was, when you think of the truth given to the disciples, we could call it seed truth. He's laying out truth, such as the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And when you go past the cross and past his ascension back to glory, and we now have in the church age the epistles, these truths are expanded upon. We can see what he was teaching the disciples, and then we can turn to places such as Galatians 5, or we can turn to Ephesians 1, or we can turn to Romans 8, And we see great teaching about the role of the Holy Spirit. And so you go back and say, here, look at what the Lord was teaching the disciples. He was introducing them to this truth within this dialogue. We see in 14 much about the Comforter, again in 16, but right in the middle of that, don't lose sight in chapter 15 when he says the last of them, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. And then he speaks about, you know, that we're his branches, we're to abide in him, to continue in him. That's a word study. Compare it from John to 1 John, to abide, to continue, to remain, the different terms used in the English. And we're to abide in him. Our spiritual sustenance comes from him. We're to depend on him. We're to be connected to the vine as we are the branches. The Father is the husband. He's the vine dresser. And so as we think of these things, we see teaching in the upper room ministry. Along the way, he also will talk about a little while. You see that term in chapter 16, seven times, a little while. He's not only talking about how I must go away, that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, would go away, but he talks about how I must go away because I'm coming back again. So notice that two aspects there. Yes, the Spirit of God will come. And therefore we see Pentecost and such, the age, the dispensation that we are in, this mode of dealing we live in, it is the church age. It began there in Acts 2. But when you think beyond, he's coming again. A little while. So in the midst of this teaching about the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, look for the word love. Love in different times. We see the love of the Father and the Son is expressed, both in 1 John and in the Gospel of John. But then that love also is described in the sense of love that we should have to the fellow believer, that horizontal love. Because of the love and the fellowship, 1 John 1 talks about, because of that vertical fellowship we have with the Father through His Son, then we have fellowship one with another. And there's another term, look up, that term, one another. How many times, when you go through that middle part of 1 John, you see those middle chapters, love one another. In 13:34 in our section, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So contrast these wonderful truths in this section with the term world. You see that like 100 times when you look at the writings of John. Compare that with hate. He even here in the midst of the upper room ministry, there at the end of chapter 15, he brings in that opposite thought of hate. If since the world hates the Lord, it will hate you. And so this is a truth we need to be aware of. And so we see these things concerning. Well, earlier he had said, no greater love hath man seen than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. No greater love. Well, then by the time you get to the end of the same chapter, he's talking about no greater hate. Look at the hate toward the Lord Jesus. The Bible teaches us that, such as Galatians, that the cross is an offense. We're also told back here and earlier in John, in chapter 3, that men love darkness rather than light. In the epistles, we're reminded that the God of this world, Satan, blinds the minds of them that do not believe. So yes, the world will hate us because it hates the Lord. But we still pray for them. We're still given the Great Commission. We go out and we were all there, remember? So we don't give up on those that are in the world. We pray and we witness, realizing that God gives the increase. Some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. He, by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit that is being taught here, is the one that convicts ones. By the way, one of the main points of this section is in chapter 16. When it talks about the role of the Holy Spirit, 16 and verse 8. And when he, remember time and again in this section, the Holy Spirit is referred to as he, not an it. This is the third person of the eternal Godhead. He. When he will come, when he has come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he goes on then to elaborate on those points. The Spirit of God convicting the world. So yes, the world, into 15, he says the world will hate you because it hates the Lord. But remember, we move on to the next chapter and we see the role of the Holy Spirit dealing with those in the world, convicting them. Had convicted us that know the Lord, brought us to that place of understanding of need and that spiritual conviction. And thankfully, the Spirit of God continues to work in us as believers. So the role of the Holy Spirit, how important it is. And so the disciples are being taught these truths. And we now have the great privilege of having the epistles and such for us to learn more concerning that. So as we look to tie up our thoughts here, another thing for you to perhaps look for in that upper room ministry is to see the term overcome. That is greatly used in the book of 1 John, as we see to overcome. And then the letters to the seven churches, each one we see to the overcomer. And we see a great description there at the end of the letters to each of those seven churches, to him that overcometh. So we see at the end of 16, before the high priestly prayer, 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Words of encouragement. When you study John, you can see words that are very basic in truth concerning belief, eternal life. And yet, if you've been saved a while, go back in John and delve into the riches about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and learn more. Chapter 17, that high priestly prayer, we see the seven glories there that needs to be considered is that threefold prayer is the Lord Jesus prays for himself, for the disciples, and for future believers. Well, wouldn't do justice, but I will mention the last two movements. We see the hour. Compared to the other Gospels, much concerning truth there in that section of 18, chapters 18 and 19 in John, that fifth movement, we see some of the seven sayings from the cross as you compare with the other Gospels. And then finally, the post-resurrection ministry, that sixth and final movement there with much to glean from there. So with that, let's close and look to the Lord once again in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. We just ask for your blessing on the remainder of the day. Thank you for our Savior. Amen.